Niin on mua.
Is that when he said he was running out to get some, never brought any back?
Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Tonight we will be dealing with Numbers chapter 24, Balaam's prophetic announcement of the eventual coming of the Messiah. I shall see him. But this morning we are in that 21st chapter of Numbers, the typical and prophetic announcement of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. We often say that the Lord Jesus Christ is found from the first book of Genesis to the last book of Revelation, even as he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But Balaam, though he was a self-serving prophet, a greedy, selfish man, the Canaanites desired that he pronounce a curse upon the Israelites. But even he had to admit that he could speak nothing except that which God had revealed to him. And he revealed the prophecy of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have here, look and live. And this imagery of the brazen serpent up on the cross, as Moses pronounced under the inspiration of the word of the Lord, he announced that Christ would be sacrificed. This type and shadow of Christ in the Old Testament is found throughout if we but look for it. But this serpent on the pole, the brazen serpent, the solution to the deadly stings of the serpent in the desert, is a reminder to us that Christ lifted up, sacrificed on that cruel cross of Calvary, provided the answer to the sin problem for you and for me. The hymn is 186, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
When I survey
Scripture reminds us that God directs the hearts of kings. Even pagan rulers of this world have been guided by the sovereign power of God to do their will. And as we mentioned Balaam in our plans for this evening, Lord willing, God used all kinds of people to reveal His truth. Even at the time of Christ, the wicked high priest Caiaphas pronounced that statement that it was better that one man die for the sins of the people. And he had no idea the truth that he was speaking. But God uses all kinds of people to reveal Himself, to affirm His truth. And here in this 21st chapter of Numbers, He used His servant Moses to prophetically announce the reality that we must be saved by faith and not by works. We often have a tendency to think that that's a New Testament concept, that it's a Reformation discovery. But this is a truth that has been guiding the people of God throughout the Old Testament and the New. We are not saved by works, lest anyone should boast. But we are saved by faith. And it was necessary that the Old Testament believers look up in faith, even as we must look to the example of Christ on the cross, His atoning sacrifice on our behalf. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I as well as he washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away, and there have I as well as he washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Dear dying land, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more.
Amen. And as the Israelites who were bitten by the serpent were instructed to look up and live, so too we must look up in faith, trusting what the Lord has done for us, taking our sin debt, taking our guilt, paying the penalty, and providing the redemption and the reconciliation of us fallen sinners unto a relationship with the Creator and Savior. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. The hymn is 454.
My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be holy. Strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As Thou hast died for me, O may my love to Thee pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. While life's dark maze I tread, and griefs around me spread, be Thou my guide. Bid darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from Thee aside. When ends life's transient dreams, when death's cold sullen stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, then in love fear and distrust remove. Oh, bear me safe above a ransomed soul.
Amen. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage today. It's Numbers 21, verses 1 to 9. And then afterwards, Tom, if you'll open in prayer, please.
And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon the pole. And it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of gathering around your word and your minister, Lord. We thank you, Lord, also for all your many, many great and wonderful attributes. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your that you're an almighty God. And we just thank you, Lord, especially for what you've done for us at Calvary. And pray, Lord, you'd be with your minister this morning. Open our ears that we might hear. And pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated.
Our topic this morning is look and live. And before we turn to this 21st chapter, we have an example of one whose experience matched this instruction of the Lord. His name was August Hermann Franke, born on March 12th, the year 1633, in Lübeck, Germany. And he was a very religious man. He went to seminary. He became a preacher. He did many good works. But somehow he sensed that something was missing in his life. He was very loose in his morals when he was around certain kinds of people, but at other times he was very pious. Until one day he was asked to preach from John 20, verse 31. This is given to you that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. And that knowing that, you might have life in His name. And Franke knew that he couldn't honestly proclaim that truth because he had not experienced that in his own life. And he knelt down and he appealed to the Lord for help, for understanding, for a true knowledge of that Savior who could give new life. And he would write later that he stood up a very different man than the one when he had knelt down. He went on to serve the Lord for the rest of his life. But his Christian zeal prompted him to lose his position as a professor of theology at the University of Leipzig. So he felt the calling of the Lord to serve as a pastor of a small congregation where he preached 5 sermons a week. He catechized the youth of the community. He founded a Bible school and an orphanage. Though he did not have the funds to do so, he trusted in prayer and the sustaining hand of the Lord. His example later became an example of faith and God's providence for that famous orphanage leader, George Müller. But Franke was transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And he not only lived out the remainder of his life in service to the King of Kings, but he gained eternal life because he looked and lived. This passage in Numbers chapter 21 is an introduction to the conquest of Canaan. God had withheld his judgment for 400 years, but now the time had come for the accounting, for the answering for all of the idolatry and all of the wickedness that the Canaanites had practiced. Some would look to this particular passage, though most of the conquest of Canaan is found in the book of Joshua. This chapter in this book of Numbers begins to introduce that history and that process. And some look to this chapter, this verse of Numbers 21, as some kind of a proof of the inconsistency and the error of Scripture. For they say that this reference to King Arad is an error. They say that the Bible chronology is wrong because Arad resided in an area west of the Dead Sea, far north of where the Israelites now were. But we only need to look at this verse to see that there is no inconsistency in Scripture. There's no error. For this tells us that the Israelites encountered King Arad of the Canaanites in the south. He was a leader of a nomadic band. And while it is true that they later settled in the region of the Dead Sea, at this point in Israel's history, nearly 38 years into their journey, they were at this area in the south. In the northern section of what is today Saudi Arabia, and later on they would migrate northward and settle permanent roots. But here they were in the south. And they heard that the Israelites were coming by the way of the spies. The spies had visited this area and come through this region 38 years previously and had scoped out the promised land. They had returned with stories of giants and an abundance of crops and produce, but also huge fortified cities. And though Caleb and Joshua remained faithful to the word of the Lord and trusted that the God of heaven would provide the victory, the other spies trembled in fear, and they sowed discord and doubt among the people. But here, after 38 years of wandering, the Israelites now are on the verge of proceeding into the promised land. King Arad attacked them and captured some of them. This, no doubt, brought back bad memories to the people of Israel. Back in Numbers 14, they had encountered a similar problem here at this very location. They had previously been instructed to destroy all of the Canaanites as a righteous judgment of God upon the wicked nations. But they had first followed their fears and refused to proceed. Then a little bit later in chapter 14, they had decided, okay, they were going to do that. They were going to proceed with God's instruction. But though God told them to not confront the Canaanites just yet, they proceeded in their own self-will against the will of God, and they were defeated. That led to decades of wandering in the wilderness as God prepared them for obedience and faith and the following of His word. And here now we see the mercy of God, for they have returned to this place. And as they suffer an initial defeat, some of them are captured. They vow a vow unto the Lord. They quickly turn back to God. And they affirm that if He will give them the victory, they will destroy the occupants of that land. Scripture says that it was named Hormah, which in the Hebrew means utter destruction. The Hebrews had a tendency, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to name the places in which they encamped, in which they encountered various experiences. They named them with a particular meaning that they might bring back in their memory the instances and the occurrences, the events which shaped those lives and those experiences. And here the spot on the map called Hormah, utter destruction, was a reminder to them of their vow to the Lord that they would follow the word of God and that they would utterly destroy all of the occupants of Canaan as they entered into the promised land. And though they would later compromise that commitment, nevertheless, it remained a foundation upon which they were to base their lives and their service to their god. It was called Hormah, utter destruction. And it's a reminder to us of the utter destruction that awaits the wicked, even as God has promised that there will be a day of judgment, a day of reckoning for all those who have committed evil under the cover of darkness, apart from the knowledge of those in authority, apart from the knowledge of their parents, apart from the knowledge of their employers, apart from the knowledge of God, they think. But there will be a day when every deed will be accounted for. Every idle word shall be given an account. And this experience in the life of the Israelites shows the mercy of God. For he gave them another opportunity. Though they had failed previously at this very location, he now returns them to this place. And he provides them an opportunity now to repent and to do that which he had called them to do. And it's a reminder to us of the abiding mercy of God, that he is quick to forgive. He's a merciful God, and he will provide us opportunities to correct past mistakes. Even as the Old Testament prophet said that he was able to redeem the years lost to the destruction of the locusts, he's able to make profitable our past mistakes. As we learn the lessons, as we apply the principles from those past experiences, we are prepared to go forward, to do that which God has called us to do. And thus we can learn from even this example of failure in the history of the ancient Israelites that we too stumble. We too fall short. But there is grace. There is reconciliation. There is forgiveness in Christ. The Israelites vowed a vow. They called unto Moses to intercede for them. And God gave them the victory. They won an overwhelming conquest, and they destroyed that band of Canaanites. Even to the extent that Arad had to move northward, out of their reach, so that he could thus preserve what was left and start anew. But the Israelites did not proceed northward at that point. They allowed themselves to fall into past errors. And how often do we revert back to old ways and old thoughts and old habits? Even the Apostle Paul said that he often did that which he knew he shouldn't do, and he didn't do those things that he knew he should do. And if the Apostle Paul can admit that, how much more ought we to admit that as well? And the Israelites allowed their fear, they allowed their hesitation to take their focus off of the goal, off of the promised land that God had promised to them. And as a result, they felt the chastening hand. Rather than proceeding northward, they were turned back to the south, toward the way of the Red Sea and the desert. As they encountered the nation of Edom, they were denied passage through the highway. They had to turn around. And they went backwards, even as we sometimes stumble and turn backwards, backsliding. Failure to do that which God has called us to do. And they went into the desert. They were going the long way around because Edom would not allow them to pass through. So they went through a very barren wasteland. And they quickly, again, expressed their dissatisfaction, through murmuring and complaining and grumbling, wondering why Moses had led them into this desert to die in the wilderness, doubting the power of God to deliver them safely to the land that he had promised to give them. And though they had had 38 years of past lessons and past experiences, they quickly turned back to that murmuring, to that grumbling and complaining. This too ought to be a lesson to us, that God desires that we have a peaceful and a gentle and a joyful attitude to our circumstances. Even as Paul said, to be content in all of our experiences, regardless of the degree of the suffering, recognizing that they are but only a temporary inconvenience to the eventual glory that awaits us when we follow his way and when we do his will. As they murmured and complained and distrusted God and resisted Moses' leadership, we read here the chastening hand of God once again. And he released fiery serpents unto them. Many doubt or debate the identity of those serpents, what kind of creatures they were, what kind of snake they might have been. There is a lizard in the deserts of Arabia, which is fiery red in color, and which inflicts a bite which is so painful and often fatal. It causes swelling and extreme thirst, which would have exaggerated their lack of water in the desert. And many died. They suffered greatly for their murmuring, for their complaining. But as they had fallen into the sins of their forefathers, we also see a sign of some positive growth. They were quick to turn, to repent, to call upon Moses, to intercede for them, to appeal to God, to put an end to the death and destruction that was inflicted. That lizard, that serpent in Arabia, frequently launched itself from the trees and from the rocks upon its victims, giving the appearance of flying. And this caused great havoc among the Israelites. Many suffered painful injuries. Many died. But the intercession of Moses and the mercy of God saved them once again. God provided an answer to the problem. But it involved a lesson which illustrated a principle which foreshadowed the coming and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was told to make a brazen serpent and to put it upon a pole. And some would object that this is an instance of idol worship, that it is at the very least an authorization of icons in religious worship. But not so. This was a direct command from the Lord himself, that Moses was to create not an object of worship, but a symbol, a prefiguring, a natural illustration of that which would eventually become a spiritual truth and an application of the sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Moses was told to fashion a brazen serpent and to put it upon a pole, to raise it high among the Israelites, to carry it in and among their midst, so that they must, when bitten by the snake, look up unto it, and they should live. They would be healed from their ailments, from their painful stings and the bites of the serpent, and they would live. And we read that it was so, that as soon as any were bitten, when they looked upon the serpent, they were healed, and they lived. It's very likely that this brazen serpent, when it was placed upon the pole, was placed in a horizontal position. From a vertical pole and a horizontal snake mounted on the top of the pole, you can envision a prefiguring of nothing else but the cross of Calvary. This occurred more than 1,400 years before the crucifixion. The prophet Isaiah would use this similar illustration more than 700 years later, as he prophetically announced, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and ye shall be saved." Isaiah 45, verse 22. For it continues, "I am God, and there is none else." Even more than seven centuries before Christ, there is yet another biblical prediction that the gospel message of salvation was not intended just for the Israelites, but it was intended for all nations. For those, the elect remnant of every people and every tongue and every tribe who would believe. And thus, Isaiah 45, verse 22, like Numbers 21, verses 6 to 9, predicts the coming of Christ. And that in order to be saved, we must look to Him and live. That passage in Isaiah 45 was so powerful that it led to the conversion of a young man who later became the one called the Prince of Preachers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon heard an exposition of that passage from Isaiah 45, and he recognized that even in the Old Testament there was the announcement of Christ, there was the recognition of sin, and there was the need for salvation from it. And he surrendered his life, and he heeded the call to be a preacher of the gospel, and he spent the remainder of his days proclaiming that truth. He was so moved by this imagery of Numbers 21 and Isaiah 45 that he used a caricature of Moses and the upraised serpent as the logo on all of his publications when he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And this brazen serpent on the pole announced Christ. It was not an idol. It was not an object of worship. It was a symbol announcing that which God intended to do. And yes, it is true that man has a tendency to corrupt and to pervert. This very serpent, the brazen serpent on the pole, was later used as an idol by some of the Israelites, prompting Hezekiah in his reforms in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, to destroy it, for they had made it an object of worship. But man corrupts. And the imagery, the beauty of this picture that portrays Christ cannot be thrown away as an object of idolatry merely because of the wickedness and the sin of some. We might apply that even to more modern examples. When Gutenberg invented movable type, his intent was that there would be a mass distribution of the scriptures so that all could read. And yet some, even some religious leaders, sought to prevent the printing of the Bible, the translation into local languages, so that they might preserve their position and their influence, so that they might be the sole dispensers of God's word. But God desires that all of His people be discerning, that we diligently study the Word of God. And though some would develop erroneous translations or flawed results, that is not a justification for us to dispense with the process of translating the Word of God, making it accessible and available to all who will hear. Just because man corrupts and perverts does not mean that we as Christians should not use discernment, that we must use all available means to proclaim the good news of the gospel to any who will hear. This imagery of the serpent on the pole, the brazen serpent. In the book of Revelation, brass is used as one of the attributes of Christ, the risen Lord in the center of the seven churches, the seven lampstands, is presented as having feet of brass. It's a symbol of victory and triumph over suffering and tribulation. It is a symbol of purification and holiness. And thus this raising of the brass serpent, that snake, which in itself was a symbol of wickedness, even dating back to the opening chapters of Genesis, where the serpent beguiled Eve and led mankind into sin and into death. But God is able to transform that which is fallen, that which is natural, into regeneration and a thing of beauty. And he used this imagery of the brazen serpent to reveal that mankind, those sinners, you and me, cannot attain our salvation by works, by our will, by any good deeds that we might do. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But there was one. God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived perfectly under the law. And he went to the cross of Calvary as that sacrificial lamb, that perfect, spotless lamb who took away our sins. The instruction to the Israelites, as it is to us, as every believer throughout the Old Testament and every believer in the New Testament age, from then to now and for as long as the Lord shall tarry, salvation is and always has been a matter of individual, personal faith. We must look up. And this illustration was used not just by Moses, not just by Isaiah, but even the Lord Jesus Christ used this example in John verse 3, or chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He used this illustration of the serpent in the wilderness on the pole raised up among the people, that whoever should look unto it would be saved, would live. He said that as with the example of Moses in the wilderness, that if he, the Lord, would be lifted up, that he would draw all unto himself. He was signifying his own crucifixion, the sacrifice that he intended to make on the cross of Calvary, and that by looking to him in faith, we can be saved. Again, not by our works, not by our willpower, not by anything that we are, not by our national ancestry, not by our ethnic background, not by our parental relationships, not by any denominational affiliation that we might call ourselves. It requires a personal faith, a submission, a humble and a contrite heart, personal faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. He provided the answer to the sin problem. He provided the deliverance from the penalty that we would otherwise deserve. And he alone is our Savior. And thus, we can follow this example of Moses as he raised up the image of the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. The people were told, "Look unto it, and you shall live." And verse 9 reveals the immediate outcome, that anyone who looked unto the serpent did indeed live. The solution was instant. The transformation was complete. They lived. They were healed. Not only did the bitter stinging of the serpent's bite cease, But they were cleansed from that murmuring and complaining and the wickedness that they had demonstrated. They were forgiven. They were delivered. They lived. And by looking in faith to Christ, we may live. We may recognize His abiding presence with us. For upon the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, we are transformed. We are given new life. That new birth that Jesus announced to Nicodemus that you must have. You must be born again if you hope to see the kingdom of God. If you hope to go to heaven. It requires the intervention, the action, the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. There is no other way. There is one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we can be assured, even as these ancient Israelites, that when we recognize wickedness around us, when we see sin, even in our own lives, we should not murmur and complain. We should not dwell upon the symptoms or look at the suffering. We are to look to Christ. Look up. And even as the scripture admonishes us, as we witness times growing darker and evil men waxing worse and worse, Luke tells us to look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We are closer now to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ than they were 2,000 years ago. Yet even then, the Lord said that even then they were in the last days. So how much closer are we today than they were then? We cannot look merely at the symptoms, at the sores as these Israelites were bitten. We must look to the cause. And the cause of the sores, the cause of the suffering, the cause of the infliction of these painful bites was their sin. But they were commanded to not dwell upon the sin, but to look up for help. For deliverance. In his Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan would use a similar illustration. As he observed the man who murmured and grumbled and complained about his circumstances, endlessly sweeping the muck and the grime that was on the floor, but failing to look up and notice the heavenly help, the hope that was available to him. And many times we dwell in our calamities. We murmur and complain about our circumstances, and we fail to recognize the help and the hope that is available to us through the revelation of the Spirit of God contained in the Word of God, that we might learn, that we might apply these truths of God to our lives, and that we might serve Him as He has commanded us to do. There is great blessing, as the Israelites discovered, if they did that which God commanded them to do. But there is the chastening hand of God upon His people when we neglect to do that which He has commanded us to do. The brazen serpent on the pole in the wilderness is a lesson to us that salvation is and always has been a matter of faith. This then should prompt us to recognize even that biblical warning that today is the day of salvation. We must flee the wrath to come. We must urge others to turn from their wickedness, to turn away from their sin, and to surrender to the power and the purpose of God for all who have the eyes to hear, or the eyes to see and the ears to hear, that He has provided the answer, the antidote to the painful effects of sin. The Bible says that the inevitable outcome of sin, the wages of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. He has provided that even though we may suffer physical death, we, like the rest of humanity down through history, must face that inevitable end to our physical lives. But the Bible also says, as the psalmist pronounces, that there is a purpose. There is hope. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Paul was able to proclaim, as he ended his physical life, as he recognized that his martyrdom, his death, was drawing near, he proclaimed that he had finished the race, that he had attained the victory, and that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The scripture reminds us that even though we Christians face physical death, that there is really an eternal glory that awaits. Life beyond anything that we can imagine. Free from sin. Free from suffering. Free from pain. Free from sorrow. And thus, as we proceed through that doorway into eternal life, we shall be forever with the Lord. But again, the Bible warns us, today is the day of salvation. Many people will procrastinate. They will say, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, but I'll decide later. I have other priorities. I have my career. I have my education. I have my family. I have this. I have that. But the Bible warns us that we cannot serve both God and mammon. We can't have it both ways. We can't keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. We must either be all in or all out. And thus, we are reminded not to procrastinate, to turn, to repent, to believe. As we witness sin around us, as we recognize the influences of sin and suffering, even as a consequence of the sin in our own lives, we must also recognize that the great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He has provided the way. He has provided the light in the darkness. He has provided the sacrifice, the substitution for our penalty. And thus we can sing hymn number 144, "The Great Physician Now Is Near."
The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph's song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. His name dispels my guilt and fear, no other name but Jesus. Oh, how my soul delights to hear the precious name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph's song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. And when to that bright world above we rise to be with Jesus, we'll sing around the throne of love his name, the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph's song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus.
Amen. And as the ancient Israelites were reminded that their salvation depended not upon their works, not upon who they were, but upon faith. They were to look up and live. And we too must recognize that the faith that the Israelites put into practice is the same kind of faith that we are required. Logically, there was no solution of putting a brazen serpent on a pole and raising it up in the midst of the people. And when feeling the painful bites of the serpent, seeing many people around them die, there was no logic to believed that looking up unto that brass serpent would save them. And the world today scoffs at the notion that a criminal on a cross, even a good teacher, might somehow save us. But that lamb, that perfect man and yet perfect God, was the very Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the only one qualified to be that perfect sacrifice for our sins, the only one who could take away that righteous wrath of Almighty God, the only one who could possibly reconcile us unto a relationship with Himself and to give us eternal life. The faith of the Old Testament believers, that remnant of Israel, is the same kind of faith that we, that you and I must exercise, that we must hold to, and that we must rely upon as we live out our lives in anticipation of that glorious day when the Lord shall return, or that day when He calls us home. The faith of our fathers, living still. The hymn is 487.
Faith of our fathers, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we hear God's glorious word. Faith of our
for guidance in our daily walk. May we have discernment regarding the noise around us, the sin which seems to be everywhere. But He will keep us on that straight and narrow way. He will guide us and direct us. He will lead us. He tells us that if we lack wisdom, all we need to do is ask, and He will provide. So look up and live. Brother Dan, would you close in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this day. And we thank You for this occasion to gather together and to hear Your word. And we thank You and praise You that in Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, we have found salvation. And we pray that we would, as the Old Testament people were required to force and to confront their sin, and may we do that in our own lives, to recognize that sin is what separates us from having fellowship that You intended us to have.
And we know that all along we pray as the people of Israel went to Moses to intercede on their behalf. And we know that we have one who intercedes on our behalf. That you are that in Christ Jesus is our mediator to you. That we have access to your throne of grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so that we rejoice from the depths of our hearts. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we thank you and praise you for this time. May we be obedient to your word. May we always, by your enabling of your Holy Spirit, to confront the sin and to repent of our sins and to turn to you for our salvation. For you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so we thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you and praise you and bless us. Help us, we pray, guide us in the remainder, in this week as we go forth to live lives that would be pleasing to you and to trust you in all things. For it's in Jesus' precious name we ask it with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding look and live?
I remember as a teenager, my